pastor, as a young Christian. And so the verses we're going to be looking at this morning were actually very impactful to me as a young Christian a long time ago. So I grew up outside of Chicago, and when it came time to apply for colleges, I wanted out. I wanted to be someplace else. So I ended up going to college in Philadelphia, the University of Pennsylvania, and when I arrived on campus, it's now 35 years ago, fall of 1990, I was by myself, right? My parents were three states away, no family, no friends, no anybody. I was by myself. Because when you're an insecure introvert, contrary to the Cheers theme song, sometimes you want to go where nobody knows your name. And so I arrived on campus by myself, and one of the first people I met when I got to campus was the guy in the room next door. His name was Adam, and he was a Christian. And we started hanging out, we started to become friends, we played pickup basketball and all, and he started inviting me to Bible studies in the dorm and to campus fellowship meetings. And that fall, the fall of my freshman year of college, Adam and a lot of other people in this fellowship, which is now called Crew, led me to faith in Christ, the saving faith. Praise God. Amen. And so as I started to walk with the Lord and started to follow Christ, you know, I started reading the Bible for real. Right? I had grown up Catholic, but I started reading the Bible for real. I started praying for real. I started worshiping God for real. Like, I really want to know this. And as I began to understand the fact that being a Christian means you do what God says, not what I would want to do, and that what God says is in this book. Okay. And so as a young 18-year-old, one of the very first things I ever specifically asked God about in prayer was, how am I supposed to treat women? Like, I'm 18 years old, right? What do 18-year-old guys think about a lot? Now, I never had a girlfriend when I was in high school. I never dated. I actually went to an all-guys high school. So I just wasn't around girls that much. But now I'm here in college. I'm starting to be a Christian. And I'm in this fellowship with like 80 people. And like half of them are women. So I want to know from God, how am I supposed to treat these people I'm getting to know, especially the women? Now, I understood the fact that hopefully someday in the way distant future, maybe I'll get married, which did come to pass, of course. But what about right now? How am I supposed to treat women right now? And God directed me to these two verses we're going to look at today, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. So if you have a Bible, Bible app, you can turn there. It'll be on the screen. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." This is God's word. Excuse me. So in this part of 1 Timothy, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, these two verses are sort of a transition. At the end of chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy this personal charge as a young pastor. Timothy is a young pastor, and Paul's giving him instructions on how to pastor these churches that he's overseeing. At the end of chapter 4, he tells Timothy, you know, let no one despise your youth. Watch your life and your doctrine. Set the believers an example. And he encourages Timothy to set believers an example in several areas. Speech, his conduct, his love, and faith. And if you think about those four are pretty all-inclusive, right? You know, set the believers an example in speech, you know, how you converse with people. Set the believers an example in conduct, how you conduct your life, okay? Set the believers an example in how you love other people, whoever they are, men, women, older people, younger people. Set the believers an example in faith, in trusting God to do what God is going to do. I mean, those four pretty much cover just about all of it, right? But he throws in a fifth, purity. Well, that should be included under love, right? I mean, if you're setting the believers an example in how to love people, including people that Timothy's not married to, and we don't even know if Timothy was married, by the way. But if Timothy's supposed to be the example in loving everybody, that would include purity by definition. Why the extra mention? And then our verses today is sort of a transition. In the rest of chapter 5, Paul's going to tell Timothy how to deal with some practical matters, especially how to care for widows. And Mike is going to pick that up when we pick this series up. But these two verses are sort of a transition where he's going to tell Timothy how to interact with people that he's pastoring of all ages and both genders. And I kind of smile at this now because the first part where he says, don't rebuke an older man harshly. Like, if I'm a young pastor, right? And Timothy's probably not much more than 30, right? So if I'm a young pastor and there's a guy in the church who's like my dad's age, and I have to correct something, if I try to take a tone with him like I'm his dad and he's my 10-year-old son, that's not going to land. And the same thing with a woman. If there's a woman who's like my mom's age and I try to take a tone with her like I'm her dad and she's my little daughter, that's not going to land. So he says, encourage older men like fathers, encourage older women like mothers, and treat younger men like brothers and younger women like sisters. Okay. Why the extra mention of purity? I mean, if Timothy's being told to treat women like sisters, that's self-explanatory, right? I mean, even non-Christians agree that full-blooded brothers and sisters having those kind of relations is perverse. I mean, everybody understands that. If you tell somebody to treat women he's not married to like sisters, that includes purity, doesn't it? So why the extra mention? And, you know, they always tell us to look for repeated words when we look at the Bible, right? Well, here, Paul mentions purity twice in a context where it doesn't feel like he should have to mention it at all. So why is that? Well, impurity, of course, is not a new thing. It's been going on since the beginning of time. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of people who worship the creation rather than the Creator and rebel against God. When people do that, God gives them up to impurity and debased thoughts and all those kind of things. And even in the context of this letter in the first century in Greco-Roman society, there was plenty of impurity to go around. Paul makes a very revealing comment in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. But when Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth, he says to them, he basically says, I'm hearing reports that you people are practicing an immorality that even non-Christians don't practice. In other words, they were doing something in the church in Corinth that was even worse than the regular, normal, everyday impurity that non-Christians practiced. So clearly in the first century, in Timothy's context, there was a lot of impurity and immorality going on. And of course, in our society, in our culture, we have to deal with this all the time. I mean, we got to the point where the definition of marriage is up for grabs, and the definition of gender is up for grabs, and immorality is everywhere. I mean, it's gotten to the point where morality is sort of marginalized. Everything's sort of backwards. So this is clearly as much of a relevant topic for us as it was for Timothy in his context of what it means to deal with one another with purity. Now, of course, these are Paul's instructions to a young pastor. But, and I know this has been mentioned several times in this series in one way or another, that if Paul is telling Timothy as a pastor what to model, he's basically telling everyone what to do, because examples are meant to be followed, right? If Timothy is supposed to exemplify purity for the people he's pastoring, we're basically indirectly telling everyone in the church what to do. Do what Timothy is modeling. So it's not just an older pastor to a younger pastor. He's telling Timothy to model something that everyone is supposed to do. Now, when we say purity, what do we mean? What are we talking about? Well, some confusion about that. Purity does not mean, in this context, does not mean sinlessness. It doesn't mean perfection. Purity basically means two things. On the one hand, purity basically means cleanness, moral cleanness, being undefiled. So this is pure water, right? It's clean. You can drink this, you can brush your teeth with this, or whatever you want to do. But if I take some dirt and throw it in here, this is not pure water. This is dirty now. This is toxic. It's been defiled by, you can't drink this. You can't wash yourself with this. You can't do anything with this. This is dirty water. It's been defiled. So this is one of the things that impurity means. The other thing that impurity means is being unmixed, being only one thing. So this is pure water, meaning this is only water. There's nothing else in here. Now this is not dirty. This is not toxic. This is grape juice. So borrowed it, sorry. This is a perfectly good beverage. You can drink this. But if you pour this in here, this is not pure water anymore. It's a mixture of things. It's not, it's not water and it's not grape juice. It's impure. It's mixed. And so when we're talking about relational purity and how to treat others, it basically means two things. We treat each other in a way that's not sinful. We don't sin against each other, or we don't encourage each other, try to entice each other to commit sin, especially for people of the opposite sex. But it also means treating each other in a way that's not mixed, that doesn't have a mixture of motives involved. And so, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus said, he said, if you love your only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Don't even Gentiles do that? He says the same kind of thing in Luke chapter 6. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love people who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. In other words, purity means loving one another without having this sort of mixed motive of sort of expecting something back. Like, I did something for you, what are you going to do for me? It's loving people without that kind of impure attitude of there's some kind of hidden agenda. There's mixed motives to it. And so you can basically just think of purity as basically love without an agenda or love without mixed motives. And so what purity looks like in practical terms, there's some different applications of it for married people and single people. So we'll talk to married people first. What does purity look like for married people? Well, if we go back to the creation, to Genesis 2, what is marriage? Well, marriage means that God brings one man and one woman together to form a one-flesh union, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That was the plan. Even before the creation, before sin entered in, that was God's plan. Now, Jesus, in the Gospels, confirmed that that's still the plan. In Matthew 19, people came and asked Jesus about divorce, and Jesus went straight past the law and the prophets, right back to the creation, and Jesus, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus confirms that that's still the plan. Even after the fall, even after sin has tainted us, that's still the plan. If I may use some slightly more modern terminology, marriage is one man plus one woman equals marriage 1.0, and there are no upgrades. Now, of course, we're aware of the fact that some people have been married more than once because of either divorce or death of a spouse, but whatever marriage you're in right now is marriage 1.0, no upgrades. That's God's plan. That's good. And so, as far as purity, if a married person, anyone who's married has a boundary around their life. My wife and I have a boundary around us called marriage that is not to be crossed from either direction. So if a married person is interacting with a single person, we edify each other, we build each other up, encourage each other, build each other up in the faith without any immoral intentions behind it. In other words, if I'm talking to a woman that I'm not married to, I'm not going to pursue her as if she were my wife or try to seduce her to immorality or anything like that. But I also don't have any hidden motives. I'm just trying to encourage this person. If I find myself talking to Doreen in the lobby and I say, hey, Doreen, how you doing? How's your kids? How's whatever? There's no motives there. I'm just trying to encourage her and build her up in the faith as a sister. And so, those of us who are married, we have a boundary around us that we don't cross. And I expect everyone else to not try to cross it from your side. And I can safely report that no one ever has, at least not in this church. So, we love each other without agendas, without any mixed motives. We just build each other up because that's what brothers and sisters do. Now, what about how married people treat each other with purity? That's an interesting question. And there's been a lot of misunderstanding about that through the years. For a long time in the church, there's been some very influential theologians who've had this false idea that your spiritual life is up here in this compartment and your earthly life is, the lower life is kind of down here. And so even within marriage, you have your spiritual life where maybe a husband and wife, they go to church together and they pray together and they worship together. That's your spiritual life up here. And then there's this lower earthly carnal life over here. That's false. Okay, that's not biblical at all. That's completely false. When we say Jesus is Lord, that means Jesus is Lord of all of life. And all these general principles that apply to Christians generally outside the marriage bed apply equally in the marriage bed. And so if you want to know how to be pure with one another as a husband and wife, we just had it on the board a few minutes ago. What does the Christian life look like? Fruits of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5. Husbands, wives, if you want to know how to be pure towards one another, try this. Be loving towards one another in bed. Be joyful. Bring joy to one another in bed. Be peaceful. Bring peace to one another in bed. Be kind to one another in bed. Be good to one another in bed. Be faithful to one another in bed. Be gentle with one another in bed. Be self-controlled with one another in bed. You get it? There's not some big radical disconnect between how a husband and wife treat each other when they're not in bed and how we treat each other when we are. Jesus is the Lord of all of life. Now, is it possible for husbands and wives to sin against each other and not be like that? Of course it is. But, you know, if your life out of bed is characterized by that, let your life in bed be categorized by that. If we're treating each other in a way that's not loving and not patient and kind and not, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, if we're self-seeking and rude and angry and all that, we need to repent. But when we come back to repentance and following Christ, we treat each other in bed the same way God commands us to treat each other out of bed. That's how to be pure towards one another as husband and wife. So for married people, you know, if we're dealing with an unmarried people, just make sure everyone understands where God's boundaries are, and we won't have a problem. We can build each other up in the faith. And with each other, we treat each other in bed the way God tells us to treat each other out of bed. And that's how to be pure as husband and wife. Now, what does purity look like for single people? Well, if you're single, again, if you're single and you're interacting with a married person, what I just said, make sure you don't try to transgress boundaries, of course. But what about how do single people interact with single people, especially with people of the opposite sex? Well, that's where it gets difficult. We understand the fact that marriage means God brings two people together to become one person, but how do you get from being two to being one? That's sort of the zillion-dollar question, right? How do you get from being two to being one? Well, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say much about that. There are narrative examples of parents arranging marriages for their children. Obviously, that would not have any force of law in our society. I'm not sure if that's practiced elsewhere in the world, but I do know some people who were introduced to their future spouse by parents. You know, parents said, hey, you know, our son and your daughter should really meet. I think they'd be great for each other. And I know people who met their spouses that way. But the Bible doesn't really say much on how to get from being two to being one, which means this is a wisdom topic. Now, the good news is there is biblical wisdom for unmarried people, mostly in the Song of Songs. If you're not familiar with that book, we're not going to go through it or anything, but the Song of Songs is basically a portrait of Genesis 2, of what God intended for the one flesh union to look like and be like on a human level between husband and wife. The song is this poetic dialogue that, if you'll pardon the expression, fleshes out Genesis 2, fleshes out the one flesh union. But there's also wisdom in the song for unmarried people. There's three different places in the song where the woman, the wife, tells unmarried people, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. And so what that basically means is, if you're not married, you're not going to be having sexual relations with anybody. That's what God's word says. So don't look at things or listen to things or think on things or do things that are going to arouse your passions, that are going to make you want to have sexual relations. If you're not going to be doing it, don't arouse those passions by consuming things. Now, obviously, you know, pornography is the obvious one, but there's a lot of other things too. Movies and shows are intended to stir passions, and especially immoral passions. Music, song lyrics, a lot of really catchy songs that celebrate and glorify immorality. Or I think of when I was in New York City, our drum player was a Brazilian guy, and when he was a young man in Brazil, before he was a Christian, he used to play percussion in samba clubs, dance clubs. Samba is this very sensual Brazilian dance, and these clubs, young people would come to these clubs and find somebody and dance this really sexy dance and then go hook up someplace. These samba clubs are basically hookup factories. So when my friend became a Christian, he was deeply convicted about this. He said, this music that I'm playing is promoting an entire lifestyle of immorality. I can't do this anymore. So he quit. He plays in churches now. But, you know, dance, if that's going to stir passions that God does not intend to be stirred. And so if you're single, you know, don't consume things that are going to arouse your sexual passions until you have a spouse and a marriage covenant in which to express them. So that's the first bit of wisdom. The second bit of wisdom from the song is basically to guard your heart. And just because people claim to be Christians, or even just because people go to this church, doesn't necessarily mean they have a biblically mature view of marriage and relationships. You know, as we say around here, there's some pretty jacked up ideas going around about how relationships work and how marriage works. And so you have to guard your heart if you're single. At the end of the song in chapter 8, the woman, the wife, is remembering a conversation that her older brothers had when she was a little girl in the care of her older brothers. And her older brothers are talking to themselves and they say, "We have a little sister and she has no breasts," meaning she's young, she's not of age yet. "What will we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for?" And so they give themselves two answers. They say, "If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with planks of cedar." Now, what does that mean? They're basically talking about, they're saying is, if she's a wall, if she's someone who knows how to guard her heart, we'll give her our blessing. She's mature. If she's a door, if she's someone who doesn't know how to guard her heart, we'll protect her ourselves. And then in the next verse, the woman, the wife, picks up that metaphor and takes it to another level. She says, "I was a wall, and my breasts were like watchtowers," meaning not only did I guard my heart, I could spot an ungodly man a mile away. And so, if you're single, you need to guard your heart. If there's somebody that you think you might be interested in, don't give your heart away to the first person who comes along. Find out about this person. Get up in your watchtowers and observe this person. What are they like? How do they talk to people? Are they for real? Are they just going through the motions of church and playing, or are they actually following Jesus? You know, learn how to be a wall with watchtowers as far as how you view the opposite sex. And as far as, you know, practically, how do you get from being two to being one? Well, in the last, I don't know, maybe what's it, 70 years or so, we have come up with this little institution called dating. And, you know, people define it different ways or say different things about it. Basically, an unmarried man and woman start spending time together exclusively, hopefully to try to determine if they want to get married. Whether you call that dating or courting, whatever label you put on it, that's what we're talking about, is people spending time exclusively together to say, do we want to get married? And again, this is a wisdom area, although one question that seems to come up a lot, especially with young people, is how far can we go? And of course, that's the wrong question. You know, if you understand the fact that sex is only for marriage, you know, if you're dating, you're not going to be doing that. But there's always the temptation to say, well, how far can we go? That's totally the wrong question. Instead of asking that, how about asking, what's the best way to honor this person? What's the best way to protect this person? Especially guys, if you're dating a woman, think about how to protect her heart. I mean, if you marry this woman, you're going to be her protector, so start thinking in those terms now. What can I do that's going to protect her heart? Women, if you're dating a guy, how can you protect his heart? Do you remember at what point in the creation story Eve was created? It was right after God gave Adam the first command in human history. Eve was supposed to help Adam obey God, and instead she helped Adam disobey God. So if you're dating a guy, the best thing you can do for that guy is help him obey God. Help his relationship with Christ flourish if you're dating a guy, and vice versa. How far can we go is the wrong question. How do I honor this person? How do I protect this person? How do I help draw this person closer to Christ? And if you're in a dating relationship, I would say date towards marriage. Okay, dating for the sake of dating is incredibly unwise, because what are you doing? You know, from God's perspective, you're either two or you're one. There's no such thing as almost one. So if you're dating, think towards marriage. Dating for the sake of dating is very, very unwise. You may enjoy each other's company, but at some point you're going to want more than company, because that's the way God created us. There's no way around that. So if you're going to date, think in terms of marriage. I mean, you can't play house. You know what I mean? You can't play house. If you're going to date, think in terms of marriage or working towards that, because that's the way God created us. And then, you know, for those young adults here who are single here and are not in a dating relationship, a lot of you probably want to be married at some point, and praise God. I'm just going to say this and just food for thought, okay? Before you start looking at dating apps, take a look around this room, especially guys. You know, guys, single guys, young adult guys, there are unmarried women in this church, right? Get to know them. Let them get to know you a little bit. Remember, godliness is sexy. And we got some sexy women around here. But think about it for a second. Is it really that far-fetched to think that the woman that God has for you might already be serving in the church where God has called you? Is that really outside the realm of common sense? If you're here and she's here and you're both serving God as individuals, you probably agree on the big stuff. You probably agree on the important stuff, like what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the gospel? What is the local church for? What does serving God look like? You probably agree on that stuff. You know, people can say anything they want on a dating app profile. If you're both here serving God, you probably agree on the stuff that Christian marriages need to be built upon. So if you're single and you're looking for a relationship, before you look outside our walls, look inside the walls. I'll just leave it at that. Excuse me. And then also, since we're talking about relational purity and how to relate to people in a way that's not impure, one topic that has become a thing in the church the last, I don't know, 10 years, is the whole topic of same-sex attraction. So I just want to say a few brief words about that. Excuse me. You know, Paul tells Timothy to treat young women with purity because those are the people with whom there's a particular temptation to be impure. But the same principle, of course, would apply to anyone. If you have a particular temptation to treat people of the same sex in an impure way, the same principle applies. Love people in a way that's not immoral, that doesn't have mixed motives, and build people up in the faith. But if you are same-sex attracted, just want to say a few things just to give reassurance. First of all, temptation itself is not sin. Meaning, if you have the temptation to pursue relationships with people of the same sex, that temptation by itself is not sinful. Feeding that temptation is what is sinful. You know, we all have various vulnerabilities to sin. You know, we read during our catechism that through Adam, everyone sinned. Adam's death spread to all people. That's what Romans 5 says. And so all of us have temptations to commit sin. You know, for example, if I'm out driving and another motorist does the wrong thing and I start yelling and swearing and making hand gestures and reacting in a totally selfish, angry way, that's sin. The fact that I'm tempted to do those things is not a sin. That's just collateral damage from the fall. That's a vulnerability that I have because I'm a fallen creature. And so if you're same-sex attracted, you don't need to repent of being same-sex attracted on a every moment basis. The only thing you would ever need to repent of is lusting after people of the same sex or immorally pursuing someone of the same sex. But the temptation to do that by itself is not sin. The second thing is that if you're same-sex attracted, serving God as a celibate individual is a completely biblical and honorable way to live. Okay, being a celibate Christian is not a lower category of following Christ. Jesus was celibate in this life. Paul was celibate in this life. I know men and women of God who lived their whole lives and for one reason or another got not been married. And they served God and they glorified God as individuals. So serving God in celibacy is a completely biblical way to live life. It's not lesser. And then the third thing is that heterosexuality is not the gospel. What do I mean by that? I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've met a lot of people. And I have met people whose grace story is that they were same-sex attracted, they repented of that sin and all of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, and over time, God began to change them to the point that they were able to marry someone of the opposite sex and have a healthy marriage. Praise God. I've also met people whose grace story is that they were same-sex attracted, they repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ, and God has not substantially changed their desires at all. Now, I don't have any reason to think that any of these people were either lying or didn't understand the gospel, but the thing is, if you're same-sex attracted, there is no promise in Scripture that God will make you straight. is heterosexuality is not the gospel. And the reason it's not the gospel is that the gospel has to do with eternity, not just this life. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught very clearly that when we are resurrected, we're given resurrection bodies, our new resurrected bodies will not be sexual in nature. You know, Jesus said in that verse that in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, meaning when we get our new bodies for the rest of eternity, there's not going to be any such thing as sexual relations or even sexual orientation. Now, we will be male and female in God's image, but it's not going to mean the same thing when we're resurrected. It's going to mean something different and more glorious. If you want to know how much more glorious, you probably can't see this, but this is an apple seed, all right? We're from upstate New York, right? We know what apples are. Even if you're not from Cortland or Rome, we know what apples are, right? This is an apple seed. Now, if you put this apple seed under a microscope and look at it, it's quite fascinating. You know, this little seed is a marvelous collection of interconnected cellular systems that's a masterwork of God's creative design. This seed is glorious. Now, think about the glory of an apple tree. Okay, sorry, I couldn't figure out a way to bring an apple tree in here as a prop, okay? Don't mean to disappoint, but we've all seen apple trees, right? They're like 30 feet high. They have roots and a trunk and branches and leaves and apples growing on. The glory of an apple tree is many orders of magnitude greater than the glory of an apple seed. Right? It's way, 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 way more glorious than this seed. Our earthly bodies and our earthly relationships are like this seed. They're glorious, but they're glorious the way the seed is glorious. And so, if you're same-sex attracted, do you want to be part of this glory? Do you want to have a marriage in this life and participate in the seed glory? I do. I'm married. I've been married for, it'll be 24 years in February. I love my wife. I love being married to my wife. We love our kids. Our family that God has put together is a glorious thing. Just like every one of your families that God has put together is a glorious thing. But it's this kind of glory. So if you're same-sex attracted, if God allows you to participate in this glory for a few decades in this life, then praise God. But if God says, I'm only going to give you the full glory for the rest of eternity and skip the seed glory and only give you the full orders of magnitude glory for eternity, then praise God. So the bottom line is, we're talking about purity, but we're not really talking about purity. We're really talking about Jesus. The reason we treat each other in a pure way is because when we do that, Jesus is exalted. Amen. Jesus said, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Loving one another in a pure way, as singles, dating in a pure way towards a Christ-centered marriage, that exalts Jesus. When married couples celebrate monogamy and celebrate God's design of bringing one man and one woman together, that exalts Jesus. It's not about purity itself. Purity is just about exalting Jesus. And this is what the world needs to see, right? This is what the world needs to see. There's a love that doesn't have dirt thrown in it, doesn't have any mixed motives behind it of, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of attitude. The world needs to see purity. Jesus exalted through the pure love of God's people. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this letter that you wrote that you had Paul write to Timothy so long ago. Pray that you'll be able to help us apply these truths. And just help us to glorify you by how we relate to one another as we do our best to treat each other in a way that reflects the purity of how you treat us. So thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name. Amen.